Acts chapter 14, and I'm going to begin at verse 24, and we're going to read a good portion of 15 as well. Our topic, the main topic this morning is intro to the council at Jerusalem. This is all going to be introductory material. Lord willing, we can look at the council next week. But there's introductory passages about how they ended up at the council, what happened, and how they got there. We're going to look at that. So this is introduction to the council at Jerusalem. And I just have a few things to talk about at the end of chapter 14. So I'll begin at verse 24:14. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They stayed there a long time with the disciples. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after that they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, will be the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that they should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch, with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are at the Gentiles, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom he gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to choose certain men, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you shall do well. Farewell. So when they went So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And we'll stop there. Today we're going to begin to look at the first church council in history in the New Covenant Church, which took place at Jerusalem. Now, before we do so, we need to wrap up just the end of chapter 14 and examine the chronology of events. In verses 24 to 26, Luke gives a very brief history of the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Barnabas and Paul go through Pisidia, then Pamphylia, then Perga. They retrace their steps in a southerly direction and arrive in Perga, where John Mark had left them. Then they go up to the harbor. They go to the harbor of Attalia to return to Syrian Antioch. From Perga to Attalia was about 16 miles. This port town was founded by the king of Pergamos in the middle of the 2nd century BC. This, by the way, is the exact same port used by the French crusaders in AD 1147 to sail to the Middle East to fight with the Muslims. They sailed back to Antioch, Syria, where they had been separated under the task of missionary work. Now, when Paul and Barnabas came to the Syrian port of Seleucia, they traveled inland to Antioch. In a sense, they had come home, for the Christians in Syrian Antioch had commissioned them to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world, and we saw that back in 13:1-3. Now, how long they've been away, we do not know precisely. Luke's history is very brief. Scholars estimate it was about 2 years, from AD 46 to 48. With very careful words, Luke remarks that Antioch was the place where they had first been entrusted to the grace of God for the work that they had now accomplished. So by implication, he's saying that the church in Antioch, the members of Antioch, knew the difficulties and the peril that Paul and Barnabas had to encounter on their journey. The church had committed the missionaries to the grace of God, supported them in prayer, trusted in the Lord to extend his church through their work. And we've seen in our examination of that missionary journey that the Lord had answered their prayers, and the task that they were given to do was a great success due to God's mercy. From Acts, we learn that Antioch was missionary headquarters for Paul, 1535, 1823, and also earlier, 13. And from this place, he set out on his successive journeys. Every missionary journey begins there. That's their home church. That's their home base. In verse 27, we learn that they gave the whole church a report on their missionary endeavors. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, note here how Paul and Barnabas gives all the glory to God. They reported all that God had done with them. Note, the praise of anything that we do in behalf of Christ's kingdom must always be ascribed to God. And this is rather obvious. He is the one who works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to do good works for his kingdom. Without him, we would do nothing good. We would do nothing for Christ. He gets all the credit. And when there are conversions, it is because of the power of his Spirit. God's power and grace is not really dependent upon men at all. God could have saved men by angels if he wanted. He could have chosen a number of different ways, but he ordained that through the foolishness of preaching that men would be saved. Preaching is special. Preaching of the gospel is definitely special. He has sovereignly ordained that the preaching of the gospel be done by men. But our good works are dependent totally upon God. Next, they hear how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, literally nations. All nations are now coming to the gospel feast. The gospel is being spread at Christ's command, and it is successful due to Christ's redemptive power and intercession. Remember, Christ is very active after the resurrection. He ascends to the right hand of God. What does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit to his church, Acts chapter 2. The church works under the power of the Holy Spirit. The miracles that they do are all by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit attends the preaching of the gospel, and the Spirit is what gives success. The Holy Spirit does it. Christian congregations have been formed who had not in any sense entered the church through the door of Judaism. The door of faith in Christ has eliminated the need for circumcision. And this fact helped set the stage for the first doctrinal controversy in the church. And it also refutes the Judaizers, as we shall see. The section ends by noting in verse 28, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This was the home church. This was the home base. This is where they lived when they weren't on their missionary journeys. They resumed their teaching duties among the prophets and teachers at Antioch, and the length of the stay is not known precisely. Commentators place the stay as little as 3 months to as long as 3 years. Most say about a year, AD 48 to 49. AD 48 to 49. Now remember, Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, probably around AD 29, AD 30. The earliest would be maybe AD 28. Because remember, Jesus was born probably, 3-4 BC. As you look at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, there are a number of things to consider. First, the chronology. So now the rest of this is all introduction to the Jerusalem Council. First, the chronology. Scholars have a consensus that the Jerusalem Council convened in AD 49, prior to the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. According to Galatians 2:1, Paul went to the council with Barnabas and Titus 14 years after his circumcision or after his first visit to Jerusalem. He visited Jerusalem 3 times. Paul's famine visit, his second visit, occurred in AD 46. The traditional date of AD 49 fits perfectly with the other recorded events in Paul's life. And I'm not going to go into detail, because if I did, I'd spend 15, 20 minutes just talking about the date. But this is the consensus of scholars. It's solid. There's good reasons for this. Second, there are the events that occasioned the trip of Paul, Barnabas, and a group of men from Antioch to go to Jerusalem. And we'll learn the group has Titus, who was not circumcised. And it was likely a group of elders. Verse 1 says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some unidentified men from Judea come. And scholars virtually universally agree that these men are professing Jewish Christians who are of the party of the Pharisees. Now, we're going to see in verse 6 when the meeting actually begins. Now, what happens is Paul and this party go down there, and they give them a report to the church, the whole church. Then verse 6 begins the presbytery meeting or the council meeting. And professing Christian Pharisees who stand up and say, you need to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. You'll note they didn't say to be saved, though. So we want to make, there is distinctions in doctrine. There are those who teach that you need to do this to be saved, and that would be the Pharisees' doctrine. That comes from Pharisaical Judaism, which is not real Judaism at all. And then there are people who teach that you have to keep the ceremonial laws. They don't save you, but you've got to do them. So we want to make that distinction. But Galatians deals with the Pharisaical doctrine, which you have to do them to be saved. Both positions are totally wrong, by the way, and both positions will be refuted. Now, what is noteworthy about these men, besides their false teaching, which we will examine in a moment, is the fact that they were self-appointed teachers. They were not sent by the church in Jerusalem. They volunteered on their own to go up there and spread false doctrine. And when we read Acts chapter 15 and the council, you note that when the report says, we didn't send those guys. They didn't come from us. They didn't have our authority. They did it on their own. They were not sent by lawful authority. Note, it is no wonder that those who have wrong doctrine regarding the gospel would follow unbiblical, unlawful procedures to advance their false doctrines. If you come up with some unique doctrine, you think you've discovered something interesting, you present it to the elders of the church. Let them mull it over. You don't just go out and start spreading it. The Federal Vision heretics did not propose their new doctrines to presbytery for analysis and debate. Instead, they held conferences and tried to spread their heresies outside of a lawful or confessional channels. That's true. They had conferences. They wrote articles. They didn't follow biblical procedures. And if they had, and if their churches had been solid, it would have been nipped in the bud immediately. Paul in Galatians 2:4 calls these men false brethren who secretly brought in heresy. Their intent, he says, was to bring the Christians into bondage. Barnabas, years before, had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem church to help with the new church. These men took it upon themselves to come and spread their own new doctrines. They wanted to syncretize Pharisaical Judaism with Christianity, which involved a deadly form of legalism. And Galatians is one of the books I preach completely through the whole book of Galatians. You got to do these things to be saved. You have to have faith, and then you have to have keeping of the law. Then you're saved. That's legalism. These men contended that every male must be circumcised to obtain salvation. In analyzing Judaizers, we need to keep in mind that they were not simply teaching the error that the ceremonial laws of Moses were still binding, but also that they are necessary to achieve salvation. It's bad enough, because I've met Christians who believe in keeping the feast days, the Jewish feast days, which Paul calls beggarly elements. He says they're abrogated. They were necessary for Israel in their immature state. They pointed to Christ, but they've been abrogated. That's one thing, and that's bad. That's an error. But when you say they're necessary to achieve salvation, you're teaching a damnable heresy. You're denying justification by faith alone. They look at the Old Testament, Mosaic law, from a Pharisaical, not a biblical Christian perspective. The Judaizers emphasize that every Gentile Christian needs to pass through their concept of Judaism to become a real Christian. They go, oh, well, you believe in Jesus? That's wonderful. So do we. But you got to follow all these laws of Moses. Then you can really become a Christian. They need to adhere to and fulfill the law of Moses in order to be saved. From Galatians, we learn that they advocated the Old Testament food laws and even the Old Testament ceremonial feast days. Gentiles who believed in Christ were not regarded as even real Christians by these people. They wanted them to become Jews. You've got to become a Jew to become a Christian. Now, briefly, why is it so heretical and deadly to add anything to Christ as necessary to obtain salvation? Why is this such a serious doctrine, and why should we take things like the Federal Vision very seriously, even though a lot of churchmen don't take it very seriously? Well, it denies the doctrine of solely by faith and solely by Christ. Remember, the Bible teaches that faith is purely instrumental. It is not a work. It is not a ritual. It's a gift of God. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. His salvation is perfect, sufficient, and efficacious. The moment we add anything to Christ as necessary for salvation, whether good works, or circumcision, or rituals, or even water baptism. There's a denomination, there's a so-called Christian denomination today that says if you're not water baptized, you can't be saved. That's a heresy as well. Once we say that, we are denying that Jesus is the perfect, complete Savior. Now here's an illustration. Let's say there's a great chasm, miles and miles deep. And let's say you build a bridge across that chasm. And this chasm is 1,000 miles long. The bridge represents what is needed to get to heaven and be saved. Now let's say that you argue that Jesus' redemptive work takes you 999 miles across the chasm. 999 miles, that's a lot. Out of 1,999 miles, Jesus did that. But circumcision or baptism or rituals or good works contribute that last mile. It's a very small percentage. Now, if you teach that, you've denied the faith and are an infidel. Even if you say 1,000th of human effort is, or ritual is needed, you've got a mile gap in the bridge that cannot be crossed by man. And that whole bridge becomes worthless. It's Christ alone, or you don't have salvation. It is Jesus Christ alone, received through faith alone, or you don't have Christ, and you don't have biblical redemption. One 1,000th of human effort or ritual leaves a large gap in the bridge that cannot be crossed and makes the whole bridge absolutely useless. Now, does God say that men must repent and be baptized? Yes, he does. But these are fruits of faith, and they are not a ground or even an instrument of justification. I believe in you, Jesus. Oh, by the way, the Bible says you should go get baptized. I'll submit to that because I love Jesus, and he tells me to do this. It's not, I'm going to go get baptized so I can be regenerated and saved. A man who truly believes in Christ will submit to water baptism. But the baptism does not save or regenerate at all. It is only an outward visible sign of regeneration. It is a sign. It does not regenerate. Good works are the fruit of true faith, but they do not and they cannot justify because A, they cannot remove the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Christ can remove the guilt of sin, right? And then B, all of our good works are tainted with sin and thus non-meritorious before God. Salvation is by Christ alone, received by faith alone. Anything beyond that is heresy. Whether Roman Catholicism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Unitarian cults, or the Federal Vision, or Norman Shepherd's doctrine. The response of Paul and Barnabas towards these false teachers is noted in verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them shall go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. The word dissension is a very strong word. This means that Paul and Barnabas opposed the Judaizers in an exceptionally strong manner. The debating waxed hot because the gospel was at stake. The apostles put on their theological boxing gloves and figuratively speaking, gave these men a good beating. Now, the Bible says not to be contentious, and the Bible talks about cooperation and unity and all these things. But when the gospel is at stake, when a damnable heresy is at stake, we see refute those who contradict. We see a very strong reaction by godly men, by men who preach the gospel. when Christians are weak and fall into sin. We should be gentle and merciful as we direct them back on the straight and narrow path. And Paul tells us that and reminds us that we've fallen too and that we're sinners too. We must act moderately when discussing unclear matters and matters of adiaphora. But when damnable heresy is involved and self-appointed false teachers appear to deceive the whole flock, they must be opposed with all of our might. There are things in the Bible that are not that clear. There are doctrines that are not critical, crucial doctrines in the sense of justification or the divinity of Christ. There are things related to eschatology, for example, like the book of Revelation, that are not as clear as they could be. But the important doctrines are all crystal clear. I mean, the important doctrines in the sense of they're absolutely necessary to be saved. This history is so important for us to study, learn from, and imitate, because there are two errors that affect churches in a negative manner. One error is to be too harsh and rash in condemning faithful Christians and faithful ministers of Christ over minor issues. We see this this is mainly an error of people that are legalistic. Not legalistic in the sense of you have to do this in order to be saved, but legalist in the sense that, you can't drink beer. You can't enjoy a cigar once in a while. Oh, how dare you? I heard you were listening to the Beatles the other day. And then they treat people very harshly and negatively. This is common among legalistic Christians who try to turn minor issues into major controversies. That's one issue. The much more common error is to treat serious theological errors as trifles in the name of love and unity. This practice is the logical result of loose subscriptionism. There may be men who have been faithful in the past, who have been very popular teachers, and they're still popular preachers, who have adopted heretical doctrines. These men must be opposed with no small dissension and dispute if necessary. And they need to be disciplined. They need to be defrocked if they don't repent. We are to foster church unity through upholding the truth strictly, faithfully, and consistently, not by allowing all sorts of false and dangerous doctrines and practices. Now, today in the Presbyterian Church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and to a lesser extent the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, they allow all sorts of serious errors in doctrine, government, and worship. And you say, well, what about the RPCNA? Well, Geneva College teaches like four different theories of the creation account, and I don't know what they're like now, but in the past they mocked six-day creationism as a foolish. Oh, that's for fundamentalist hicks. Well, the six-day creationist view is the biblical view, and it's what's taught in the Westminster Standards, by the way. And it's easy to prove. The Westminster Standards are not really followed except in a very loose, general way. The lawfully binding covenants of our spiritual forefathers are openly broken for satanic gimmicks, perversions of Genesis on creation, Romanist and pagan holy days, prelatical worship, religious pluralism, sacramentalism, and even perversions of justification by faith alone. When the same denominations have worship services that are essentially, and this is not the RPCNA, they're forced by their exclusive psalmody to be pretty good, except for their Christmas services, and they're using Christmas tunes. But when you have the OPC and the PCA, some churches are essentially Episcopal. You couldn't tell the difference. And other churches are indistinguishable from Arminian charismatic churches. Well, there's a serious problem. Uniformity of worship, uniformity of doctrine, is not some tyrannical thing imposed on the church. It's taught by Scripture. Scripture teaches the regular principle. It teaches one way of worship. Scripture teaches only one way of salvation. Scripture teaches only one doctrine relating to creation. It doesn't teach multiple views. When we see the apostolic church in an uproar over false teaching, and the godly behavior of Paul and Barnabas in their fight against it, let us not be surprised if the same thing happens today. New false doctrines arise because men want to make a name for themselves. This whole federal vision thing, I think these guys were trying to make a name for themselves. Look at us, we've come up with a new paradigm. Aren't we brilliant? And then they would say things like, well, on the one hand, they would talk out of both sides of their mouth. The Westminster standards are defective. We need something new. And then they would turn around when people accuse them of heresy. No, no, we adhere to the Westminster standards. And the Westminster standards are very broad in their teaching, which is totally untrue. Think, for example, of shepherdism or the federal vision heresy. It's a perfect example of this. The old covenanters, not the modern corrupt covenant-breaking covenanters, had a favorite passage about maintaining a biblical testimony. Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. That's from the book of Proverbs. If Paul and Barnabas had not vigorously opposed the Judaizers, biblical Christianity would have come to nothing within a generation. Therefore, they entered into combat for the true gospel of salvation by faith alone through Christ alone. The decision to take some elders and go to Jerusalem and to discuss the matter with the apostles and elders in Jerusalem must not be understood. Paul and Barnabas and the elders at Antioch did not go to Jerusalem because they were not sure about the gospel or the doctrine of justification by faith. You'll see that, especially among liberals. Paul and Barnabas had just finished a long missionary journey, at least 2 years, and it established a number of churches at the risk of their lives. Paul had been beaten, stoned, and left for dead. In addition, Paul, we're told earlier in the book of, well, he says it in Corinthians, he received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ, not from man. And of course, he conferred with the apostles about it, and they agreed with him. They knew what the gospel was, and that is why they battled and refuted the Judaizers who came to Antioch. Now, I say this because a number of scholars say that these Judaizers caused Paul to think about the gospel afresh. That Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem, and this is, believe it or not, this is from Kistemacher, who's a very solid commentator. Quote, to learn from the apostles and elders whether faith in Christ was sufficient for salvation. You got to be kidding me. Christ ascended to heaven, you know, 20 years ago. You're saying they've been preaching the gospel for 20 years and are not sure what the gospel is? That's ridiculous. That idea is not true, and it is actually absurd. They knew what the gospel was, and they were dogmatic about the gospel. That's why they got so heated about these Judaizers. They had fought with the false teachers and had properly handled the situation in Antioch. The reason they went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and elders on this matter was to get an official declaration, an official decision of the church, council, or presbytery. That's how you handle false doctrine. You get the body of elders together. You get the presbytery or a synod or together. You can call it a council. You make a decision, you make that decision public, and then that's the end of Unitarianism. That's the end of denying the divinity of Christ. That's the end of denying just of adding works to faith. They wanted to make sure that the churches of Christ everywhere were aware of this heresy and were aware that it had been officially condemned by a church council or presbytery. Remember, where did the false doctrine originate? It originated in Judea. It was a Jewish heresy, not something that arose among the Gentiles. Therefore, it was absolutely necessary that the Jewish church consider it and publicly condemn it. And by the way, you know, it says that they were sent by the session, the church leaders of Antioch to go to Jerusalem. But Galatians 2:2 also says that Paul says, I went up by revelation. God told him to do this. So you had the church telling him to do this, and we had God telling him to do this. it was absolutely necessary that the Jewish church consider it and publicly condemn it. As we consider this council, we will see that although some from the sect of the Pharisees believed in keeping the ceremonial ordinances, there is not a shred of evidence that there was any disagreement between the apostles or leaders of Jerusalem with Paul. Peter and James held to the exact same gospel as Paul and Barnabas. The idea of modernists and some neo-evangelicals that Peter and Paul were of two separate schools of thought on salvation is radically unscriptural and extremely stupid. In fact, you can go on YouTube. There's all these guys on there. There's a whole cult out there which teaches that Paul was wrong and Paul was a heretic and we need to do good works to be saved. They're modern Judaizers, and they hate Paul. They're quite popular on YouTube. And they're all heretics who don't know what they're talking about. All of these men had been preaching the gospel for at least 20 years. The idea that they were not sure what the gospel was at this point is ridiculous. Remember, the apostles, the original apostles, had all been trained directly by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. Jesus preached in his parables and in his sermons that you're saved solely by believing in Christ. He said it over and over and over again. And in that illustration about there's a synagogue service and there's one guy and he's in the back and he's got his head down and he knows he's a rotten sinner. And he prays for God to forgive him. And then there's a Pharisee up in the front bragging about all his good works and law keeping. Jesus says the guy in the back who acknowledged his sin and appealed to the mercy of God, he went home justified. Not the Pharisee in the front. Remember also that Peter had learned the lesson back in Acts 10:28, that Gentiles were not to be regarded as unclean. Cornelius and his household were baptized and received into the church without circumcision. And Peter will even allude to that incident in his argument for the council on why Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. The church at Antioch and all the churches planted by Paul and Barnabas required faith in Christ or a credible profession of faith and no Jewish ceremonies. So there's no division or difference of doctrine between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. Let's get that established as a fact. And this whole idea of a division started by German modernists, German liberals. Regarding the others who came with Paul and Barnabas to the meeting, we reject the interpretation that the Judaizers went to the meeting with them or even ordered them to go to Jerusalem. And this view, by the way, is based on, there's a corrupt Western text, an ancient Greek text. It's a Western text. And in the corrupted text, it says the Judaizers ordered them to go to Jerusalem. No, they didn't care what the Judaizers said. They went on the orders of the church, and that the text makes that clear. Those who went were members of the church in Antioch and likely were elders. Galatians 2:1 indicates that Titus, who we know later is a teacher who will accompany Paul, went with Paul and Barnabas. And Titus, by the way, was a leader in the church, and he was not circumcised. I think Paul wanted him to come. Here's Titus. He's a gospel preacher. By the way, he's not circumcised. And we're not going to make him be circumcised. And then third, Luke gives us some details of what occurred as they traveled to Jerusalem in verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia. That's kind of on the coast in the north. It'd be kind of where Lebanon is. And Samaria. And that's northern Israel, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. So as noted, they were sent as an official delegation of the church. Those who reject Presbyterian church government see the council in Acts as unofficial and impromptu. Oh, they just decided to have a little meeting. It's totally unofficial. But the text makes it clear that everyone was chosen. It was by choice of a church, which of course assumes a church court or leadership. And the meeting in Jerusalem carried weight as a court broader than one church. And that's Presbyterianism. That's not Congregationalism. Moreover, The decision was by the apostles and elders of more than one church, which also accords with Presbyterianism, not Congregationalism. Congregationalists, when they deal with this passage, they talk, you know, it's just kind of a loose get-together. They just kind of got together, and their views weren't binding. That's all nonsense. They completely ignore the passage because of their unbiblical presuppositions. As they traveled to Jerusalem, they acted as teachers and elders on their journey. They passed through Phoenicia, 11, which we read about being evangelized back in 11:19, and Samaria, Acts 8:1, and they gave reports about their journey as they went. The believers in Phoenicia and Samaria voiced no objection to their missionary enterprise at all. The believers rejoiced at the preaching of the gospel and the planting of churches among the Gentiles. This also demonstrates that they weren't going to Jerusalem to figure out what the gospel was, but rather were going to make sure that the false teachers in Judea could not get a foothold anywhere. And then fourth, we see the delegation from Antioch, which included Paul, Barnabas, Titus, and various elders, was warmly welcomed in Jerusalem. Verse 4. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. Now, there are a few different views regarding verses 4 and 5. Some believe that the council meeting, including the whole church and Paul's report, includes these verses. And thus, verses 4 and 5, they consider part of the council meeting. Many other scholars believe that verses 4 and 5 happened at a church meeting and should be distinguished from the council or presbytery meeting, which they think begins at verse 6. In favor of verses 4 and 5 being a separate meeting from the council, we note that the church as a whole is mentioned first in verse 4. And then we are told that the apostles, that Paul and Barnabas and the elders gave reports about the great things God had done. Then in verse 6, the church is not mentioned, but we have the statement, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. So it looks like a separate meeting on the face of it. It really does. Now, when they did give the report is from the apostles and the elders and the church. So if it is a separate meeting, it was presented to the church in Jerusalem, and the church approved of it as well. But it was probably a separate meeting. Verse 6, the church is not mentioned, but we have the statement. The apostles and elders came together. The council took some time, and it was conducted as a court and not as a church, regular church meeting, like a congregational meeting. And there are three things to note in verse 4. And by the way, when we speak about the church in Jerusalem, keep in mind that there were probably several Christian churches in Jerusalem. 3,000 are converted one day, 5,000 are converted another day, included outside towns, that didn't even include the women and children. There were lots of Christians. They didn't have just one church meeting. There were probably several churches. Number one, three things to note. The missionaries and elders from Antioch were warmly welcomed. The word translated received denotes a formal reception of the delegates by the whole church at Jerusalem. They were welcomed by all and are received as equals by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. There is equality of office. There is not a church hierarchy. And there is a unity or bond between the church in Jerusalem and Antioch, even though one is predominantly Jewish and the other is predominantly Gentile. In Paul's account in Galatians, he notes Peter, James, and John were at this meeting. He calls them pillars. Now, James is not the brother of Jesus. James is the brother of Jesus. Peter, James, and John were at this meeting. Number two. Paul and Barnabas gave a report about all the great things God had done on their missionary journey. This is a missionary report. And there is evidence that the issue of the Judaizers was not even brought up by Paul or Barnabas at this meeting. We shall see that some Judaizers were present, and they came, and they raised the issue anyway. Because I'm sure Paul and Barnabas are saying, yeah, we preached here, and all these Gentiles believed in Christ, and they were baptized. Now we formed a church there. When we came back, we went and we appointed, we had elders elected in every church. We have formal churches here. They're all baptized. They're all members. They're all solid Christians. The Judaizers didn't like that. They didn't hear anything about being circumcised or keeping the law. The Jerusalem church, in allowing this presentation, show that they favor and agree with God's enlarging of the church in Gentile territories. They recognize Paul and Barnabas' authority, that they've been called by God. And there's not one shred of evidence of disapproval by Peter or John or James, who were the pillars of the Jerusalem church. Luke indicates in what follows that except for the Judaizers, the report of Paul and Barnabas was received favorably. And those who argued for circumcision were not representing the views of Peter, James, or John, as we will see in a moment. Note, for example, verse 24. This is part of the report from the council meeting. Since we have heard that some who went out from us who have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. In other words, they weren't representing our church. In other words, this doctrine did not come from us, and we never authorized it or sent anyone out to teach such a doctrine. Once again, those who try to set Peter against Paul, or James against Paul, are not following the text of Scripture, but liberal lies, liberal propaganda. But what about the time Peter came to Antioch and sat at a kosher Jewish table and refused to eat with the Gentiles because he feared those of the circumcision? This event is recorded in Galatians 2:11 and following. This occurred because of peer pressure and not because of Peter's personal beliefs. Paul rebuked Peter publicly, and Peter repented. In fact, in Galatians 2:10, Paul makes it clear that Peter fully approved of his ministry. The only thing that Peter had to say about Paul's mission and message was, don't forget to remember the poor. And Paul says, yeah, I was eager to do that anyway. He listened to what Paul was teaching. He listened about Paul's mission work, and Peter said, that's excellent. By the way, just don't forget about the poor. And Paul says, yep, I agree with you. And then fifth, we come to the statement by certain persons of the circumcision party in verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This statement comes following the report of Paul and Barnabas to the whole church about their missionary work among the Gentiles. So you listen to the report and they go, hey, we didn't hear anything about making them get circumcised. We didn't hear anything about making them become kosher and following all the Jewish ceremonial laws. These Pharisees who professed faith in Christ were either the same men who had traveled to Antioch. This would mean that they knew about the upcoming meeting and wanted to make sure their views were known. Or these could simply be men of the community who professed Jesus but wanted to retain their Judaism and their belief that all believed all Christians have come to Christ and must follow the whole ceremonial law. So Luke does not exactly identify who these men were, but we know what they believed. He only tells us they were believers who were of the sect of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were who? They were the fundamentalist Jews of their day, except they loved human traditions. They held to a strict training in the law, and their strong love of tradition and their religious conservatism would predispose them to hanging on to the positive ceremonial aspects of the law. Now, Paul was a former Pharisee as well. He called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. But he understood the gospel and the fact that the ceremonial laws were beggarly elements. He calls them shadows, beggarly elements, that were only for the covenant people in a state of immaturity. And once Christ came, they've all been abolished. Paul makes that very clear in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Galatians. Note that some men have great difficulty in leaving behind their traditions and prejudices. Why do you think it's so hard to get rid of Christmas? It amazes me that Christmas is so popular among Presbyterians. I'm talking about conservative Presbyterians, the OPC, the PCA, the RPCNA. It's super popular and it's almost universal. Yet it's an absolute lie. Christ wasn't born in December. It's a lie. It's a complete lie. It's totally pagan in origin. And it's totally sinful and wicked. It really is. And whenever I see these debates, you see Christians debate atheists, they all bring up Christmas and Easter and say they believe in fairy tales. If they believe in these fairy tales, which everybody knows that Christmas is a lie, and Easter bunnies and eggs, that which is fertility cults, when you mix paganism with Christianity and you lie about the birth of Christ, there's no way the Romans did a census in the middle of winter and had their guys travel around in the middle of winter. There's no way. And you don't have shepherds out in the field in the middle of winter. It's hard for people to get rid of their traditions and prejudices. Look, I was raised Roman Catholic. I was raised with Christmas. Heck of a lot of fun. But it's unscriptural. Taking drugs is a lot of fun. It's unscriptural. You can't do it. Some of the Pharisees who professed Christ hung on to the old leaven. They had such a love of the ceremonial law and such a dislike and distrust of Gentiles that they wanted them to remain in bondage. Increasingly, the circumcision party, who is soundly rejected of this council, eventually, interestingly, they would separate themselves from the Christian churches and form their own sect called the Ebionites. And they would not only insist on keeping the law, but they also came to deny the divinity of Christ. And they were condemned in the post-apostolic church as well. They pretty much died out. These Judaizing professing Christians have no excuse whatsoever for their false doctrine. For Peter's experience with Cornelius and his house had been widely reported in the Jewish Christian community, and Peter's going to bring this up in his rejection of their teaching. Now, before we look at this council, and this is basically application, we'll end here. This is all introduction to the council. So we'll start it. When we come back, we'll look at verse 6 and beyond. Before we look at the council and their decision, we should learn an important lesson. The way that the apostolic church dealt with the doctrinal controversy was to have a council or synod and then come up with a doctrinal statement that clearly states the Christian Orthodox position. You got a problem in the church, that's how you deal with it. You don't ignore it. You don't try to pacify it with compromise. You deal with it. We do not see any effort to come up with a compromise in order to broaden the tent or have more numbers. They did not advocate doctrinal pluralism and attempt to keep all the Judaizers happy. They do not deliberately speak with ambiguity so men with radically different views can claim to adhere to the same doctrinal statement, which loose subscriptionism does, by the way. With loose subscriptionism and the toleration of all sorts of errors, heretics claim that they are adhering to the Westminster Standards. It's a denial of language. It's almost postmodernism. The common modern Presbyterian practice of loose subscriptionism is both unbiblical and irrational. It is unbiblical because doctrines such as creation, justification by faith alone, the regular principle, and so forth, are crystal clear in Scripture. The Bible teaches the perpetuity of Scripture. Those things which God requires us to believe are taught with such clarity, there's no excuse in not believing them. And thus to allow different doctrines in one communion is immoral. It is a denial of the sufficiency of perpetuity of Scripture. It is prelatical or Romanistic in that God does not give churchmen the authority to tolerate errors. Hey, you know, Bob, you're a cool minister. We really like you. You're a good bureaucrat. You're a good member of Presbytery. We know you teach some weird things about justification and some weird things about baptism. And we're going to tolerate that because we really like you and we want to show that we love you. Well, that's not biblical at all. It is irrational that contradictory doctrines can never be reconciled. And thus one must take a position and enforce it. It's ridiculous when your denomination has six different views of Genesis that are allowable, all of which contradict each other and the vast majority of which contradict Scripture. The modern concept of loose subscriptionism in practice means that the presbytery or synod will act arbitrarily and often autonomously. The purpose of a creed, confession, or council statement is so that people know exactly where the church stands on this issue, this doctrine. But with loose subscriptionism, one cannot really know what a church stands for unless one observes it over time and speaks with the elders. And in the OPC and PCA, there's all these different churches. I could take you to churches where you'd think you were in a Pentecostal church. I could take you to a church where you'd think you were in a Lutheran church or a High Church Episcopal church. They're so different. And the elders have different beliefs. There are OPC ministers that still believe in the federal vision. They kind of keep quiet about it. But in the PCA, the federal vision is openly practiced. I know a minister in the PCA who practices Ash Wednesday, a Roman Catholic doctrine. And he was never disciplined. The Apostolic Church got it right. They did it right. In Galatians 2:2, Paul says that he went to the meeting in Jerusalem by revelation. Christ told him to go. God told him to go. God approved of what they did. Therefore, we should not yield submission even for 1 hour to those who deny justification by faith or deny the doctrine of six-day creationism and substitute humanistic pragmatism. Learn from this meeting and obey it. And then I'll end with a quote from Calvin. Just a really nice quote from Calvin. He's so good on this stuff. Quote, "The papists cause us at this day to be sore hated, as if we had been causers of deadly tumults, wherewith the world is shaken. But we can well defend ourselves, because the blasphemies which they endeavor to reprove were more cruel, and that it was lawful for us to hold our peace. There we are not to be blamed, because we have taken upon us to enter combats in defense of that cause for which we were to fight, even with the very angels." He's talking about Galatians, where Paul says, if an angel even teaches this, they should be condemned. "Let them cry till their throats be sore. Paul's example is sufficient for us, that we must not be either cold or slack in defending the doctrine of godliness, wherein the ministers of Satan seeks to overthrow it with might and main. For their brain-sick distemper ought not to pass the constancy of the servants of God." The word "pass" there, he means overcome. "When Paul did zealously set himself against the false apostles, sedition began at length by reason of the conflict. And yet the Spirit of God doth not therefore reprove him, but doth rather with due praises commend with that fortitude which he had been given, that which he had given that holy man." Now, like I said earlier, we need to be gentle and loving toward Christians who fall into sin. We need to be gentle and not be argumentative and nasty over things that are not clear in Scripture. But when people attack the heart of the gospel, when people attack the cross of Christ, it's time to put on the boxing gloves and beat them, figuratively speaking, with the truth of the gospel, and excommunicate them if necessary, and defrock them if necessary. But we'll continue this next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the sacred scriptures. For we, without it, are completely lost. We need that special revelation to know your dear son, Jesus Christ. And we need instruction. How do we live once we believed? Oh, thank you so much, Lord. It's so good. It is so beneficial. It is so instructive. It tells us how to live. So bend our hearts, Lord. Illuminate our minds to understand it, and then bend our hearts to obey it, Lord, that we would be your little children and be obedient children, be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. In Jesus' name.